Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. There's a great old story of a candid camera episode that appears every now and then on social media. An actor on a busy footpath starts looking at the ground as people walk by. Initially, the people just keep on walking past him. They're giving him strange looks, but they keep on walking. After a couple of minutes, he gets down on his hands and knees and begins feeling around with his hands. People begin to slow down and watch what he's doing. Finally, one person stops and starts looking at the ground. Then another, another, and another. And after a few moments, there are about a dozen people looking down. Some are even down on their hands and knees as well. At that point, the actor, who started it all, quietly just gets up and walks away. No one even notices when he leaves. They're so intent on the search that they never even ask what it is they're looking for, let alone noticing that he's just up and left. Many people today are living in exactly the same way. They're searching for something. They know there's got to be more to life. They just don't know where to look for it. This morning, as we gather around God's word, I want you to think carefully about where your eyes are looking, where your eyes are focused. I want us to look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 particularly. And I want you to think about where your eyes are set. And I also want to ask you, whose life are you living? Now, you might think that's a somewhat strange question to ask. Whose life am I living? Well, mine, of course, you might quite logically answer. Yet have a look at what Paul wrote to the Colossians, to the Galatians, and to the Romans. In Colossians 2, verse 20, he says, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?" And then to the Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And to the Romans, Paul writes again in Romans chapter 6, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" I want you to look at those words and I think for a moment about whose life you are living. I'm guessing that many of you have been baptized. I've had the privilege of baptizing lots of people over the years as I've served as a pastor. Baptism is a wonderful sacrament full of deeply significant imagery. When someone's baptized, they're showing to others a symbol, an image of what has already actually happened within them. When you went under the water, you were showing that as a follower of Jesus, you have literally died to your old life. You were declaring to everyone present that your old life was fit to be put to death and buried. In other words, just like Paul wrote to the Romans, you were baptized into his death. We all understand that death severs things like nothing else. Death severs contact with the one who's died. Death severs the bond of husband and wife. It severs the relationship between parent and child. Death severs us from life and the living. For the Christian, the process of conversion, of becoming a Christian, is a time of death. Now, we don't often think of it like that, but maybe we should. In becoming a Christian, we so often think in terms of being born again and finding new life. Yet that new life comes out of death. Whose death, I hear you ask? Well, obviously Jesus' death and resurrection, but also ours. Our death, the death of the old self. That's why Paul says, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, since then you have been raised with Christ." Not only have we died with Christ, but we have also been raised with him as well. So what does this mean for believers? Well, we continue to live on earth in these mortal bodies. Not a lot changes physically. We still suffer from the same aches and pains, the same failings. We can't run any faster and we don't look any better. Physically, we're basically the same and we're still going to struggle with some of the issues that plagued us in the past. There is, however, a major difference. Spiritually, we are radically different. Spiritually, we have moved from death to life. Spiritually, we are born again. Spiritually, we have been given the power through the work of the Holy Spirit within us to live the kind of spirit-filled life that we've been born again into, spiritually, we now live in Christ. So have a look at what Paul writes in Colossians 3. This is our anchor passage today. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see? You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. That is a most profound thing, is it not? Even though your earthly physical body still keeps on breathing, your heart keeps on beating, and you need to keep on drinking and eating and everything else, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Hallelujah. For a moment, think about where the safest place in the whole of creation, the whole universe, might be. If, as the Bible teaches, everything was made through Christ, where would the safest place logically be? To my mind, it would have to be with the most powerful being in the universe, namely Christ. Do you get what Paul is saying? If you are a Christian, in truth, your original self is dead and buried, and your life is in Christ, where nothing in all of creation can harm you. Why then, if our life is in Christ with God in heaven, do we spend so much time looking down like the people on candid camera? Why are our eyes, our thoughts, our desires on the things of this earth, things that will not last, things that are largely unimportant, when our true selves are living now with the eternal God? Since we share this new life with Christ, our interests should be his interests, our mind his mind, our attitudes his attitudes, our ambitions his ambitions. Everything about us should be impacted by this fact, this bond between the Lord Jesus and us. The world can't see our real life, just as it cannot see the exalted Lord Jesus. But the day is coming, however, when all of that which is hidden will be revealed. Okay, that's some theology for you. There's some doctrine. We all need to have correct doctrine or understanding. We need to understand the truth. But the next question is, what does this mean for me now? What does this mean for me now, living where the rubber meets the road come Monday morning? You see, it's one thing to know correct doctrine. It's another thing altogether to have it find expression in our daily lives. Paul lays it out very clearly for us in the following verses. Basically, we have to abandon the old ways and adopt a new way of living. Paul says, now that you're new men and women in Christ, live like new men and women. You've said goodbye to your old life, therefore be done with all the habits that made up that life. You've died with Christ, so act and speak and think so as to make it clear that this death is not just some figure of speech. Act and speak and think as people whose life is actually being lived by Christ. Remember Galatians 2:19, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul goes on in Colossians 3, verse 5, to say, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. I don't know if you've ever had to put an animal down, if you've ever had to put something to death. It's not a particularly nice job. And it's not ever an easy thing to do. Paul says, put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. It's not easy to put these things away. Anyone who tells you that probably hasn't actually had to do it. Talk to anyone dealing with an addiction, whether it be to alcohol, tobacco, sugar, caffeine, hard drugs, sexual addictions, violent responses. These things hang on to people like a tangle of vines, as do the things which Paul lists: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. These things get their hooks into you, and at times it can seem almost impossible to get rid of them. You know, we had a vine growing along a wall at our place some years ago, a weed. This thing was tangled through all the good plants, and it was strangling the life out of everything. It was near impossible to cut it back. It was so intrusive. It just seemed to be everywhere. I mean, eventually I found the root system and I cut it off at the root. Initially, nothing changed. It took a week or two, but eventually after some months, that vine just fell off because it was dead. It's like that with the old ways of living. Believers have died to the old ways of living, but also the grasp which the old ways have on our hearts, the hearts of believers, is also dead. I'll say that again because I really want you to get it. Believers have died to the old ways of living, but at the same time, the grasp, the hold the old ways have on the hearts of believers, is also put to death. Christ's work on the cross gives us the power to put to death those things that still have a hold in our hearts. This morning, I don't want to spend a heap of time on the old ways. I'd rather focus on the ways in which we are called to live. In your own heart and mind, you know what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our own sin. So each of us needs to be open to hear that and respond accordingly. Paul continues in Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Therefore, because of all this doctrine, the fact that you died with Christ and your life is now hidden in His, the fact that your eyes are no longer focused on the things of this world, but on the things of heaven, on eternal things, therefore, clothe yourselves with these things. Clothe yourself with compassion. Put on compassion. Become a person of compassion. How do I do that? How do I clothe myself with compassion? One of the first steps towards becoming a more compassionate person is to turn down the volume of your own inner voice and begin to listen, really listen to others. In other words, intentionally stop yourself from thinking about your own thoughts and focus on the other person. I mean, you know, when you're talking with someone and they appear to be listening to you, but deep down, you get this sense that really they're just thinking about their next remark and looking for a chance to, you know, butt in. We all do it to some extent. When you're on the other end, the listening end, and you start thinking about your own stuff, stop and start listening, really listening to the other person. Don't just listen to their words. Listen to their body language. Listen for what's happening emotionally for them. That's the first step towards cultivating compassion. I believe it's a big issue for us today. We live in a world of hard-hearted, selfish people. And it's easy to become hard-hearted, but the Word of God calls us to be soft-hearted. It calls us to be compassionate people. The second step is to ask yourself, what would it be like to be in their shoes? What would it be like to be that person? What would it be like to be going through what they're going through right now? Do these two things, and I guarantee you'll begin to put on compassion. Next, Paul says, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness. Kindness is a quality of God. To be kind is to be like God. In Luke 6, where Jesus is speaking about loving your enemies, he says in verse 35, "And you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." God is kind even to those who don't love him. And as his children, we should do the very same thing. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul reminds us that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. To be kind to others, especially to your enemies, is to be like God. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, and then he says humility. In the Old Testament, the prophet Micah asked that question, what does God require of us? Does he want calves offered up as burnt offerings, thousands of rams sacrificed? Do you want us to sacrifice our children like the gods of the surrounding nations? No! And then God's answer, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In the book of Isaiah, God says, now this is God speaking, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Despite being the high and lofty one, that's what the verse says, he makes his dwelling by preference with those who are humble. Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. As followers of Jesus, the one described as being gentle and humble in heart, we too should be gentle and humble. So we're to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and then Paul says gentleness. Gentleness, the fourth practice that Paul calls us to put on. The original word that Paul used here, that the word translated as either gentle or meek, was often used to describe an animal, a horse or a camel, that was completely disciplined and controlled, a gentle, well-behaved animal. In the same way, we need to be self-disciplined and in control of our emotions. This idea of being gentle and meek is closely connected with being submissive to one another. Submitting to one another is often about being willing to be wronged. Often our sense of justice riles us so we become anything but gentle. If someone has wronged us, we want to get them back. We want to lash out and hurt them in some way. Yet the Word of God calls us to be gentle with one another. True humility leads to gentleness. The person who is gentle doesn't need to assert their importance or their authority. They have every instinct, every passion, every motion of their heart and mind under control. That is under the control of God. Let me ask you today, are you gentle in your life? The heroes of this world are anything but gentle. Yet the heroes of God are gentle people. Next, Paul says, be patient with one another. Be patient and tolerant with others. Even though you know someone has done something wrong or you feel that their behavior is, you know, immature, I mean, just let it go. Be patient with people in the same way that God and your brothers and sisters are patient with you. Basically, tolerate the things they do which bug you. We all need to get a handle on the fact that we're a group of sinners brought together by the love and forgiveness of God. We're all sinners. And the more you appreciate and own that reality, that truth, the more patient you'll be with others. The Lord himself is our best example. He has been infinitely patient with each of us. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, we read these words, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Sometimes I wonder why God takes so long to bring this world to an end. Sometimes I just wish that he would come and sin and death would be finished with, and we could get on with living with God in that glorious, redeemed future hope, the new heaven and the new earth. But that's because, well, I guess I'm being kind of really selfish. I mean, imagine if God had done that 50, 60 or 100 years ago. Then maybe none of us would have had the opportunity to accept his offer of salvation. Our Lord's patience means salvation for each of us. our response to God's patience is that we should be patient with others. In 1 Corinthians 13, the great passage on love, Paul says, love is patient, love is kind. And then in Galatians 5, 22, the great passage on the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Be patient with one another. Be patient with God and be patient with yourself. Patience leads into the next practice that we are to put on. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Mutual tolerance and mutual forgiveness should not be absent. I mean, they should be the standout mark of all of our relationships. Jesus pressed upon his followers the need for untiring and unceasing forgiveness. In Matthew 18, 21 and 22, where Peter asked Jesus about the limit of forgiveness, he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, the Pharisees recommended three times, so Peter's suggestion was generous. But Jesus says basically, don't even bother counting, Peter. Just keep on forgiving. See, the Lord has forgiven each of us far more than we're likely to have to forgive others. So that should be our standard. Jesus taught that those who seek the forgiveness of God must be ready to forgive others. Not the forgiveness of others in any way earns God's forgiveness. It's just that an unforgiving spirit is an effective barrier to receiving God's forgiveness. Finally, Paul says, in verse 14, he says, over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God, because it does a neighbor nothing but good. Remember when Jesus was asked about summing up the law and the prophets, he said these words, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That sums it all up. Love holds Christians together under the strain of relationships. Love checks the selfish, hard tempers which keep people apart and which works against good fellowship. Love is the full expression of God's life within his community, devoid of bitter words and angry feelings, freed from the ugliness of immorality and dishonesty. This is the kind of love that builds up the body of Christ. This is the kind of love that builds up, well, this, you and I together, the church, the body of Christ. Are you struggling to live like that? Are you struggling to clothe yourself in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? Are you struggling to simply deal with relationships here at church, at home, or at work? Are you struggling to forgive others in the same way you have been forgiven? Maybe your eyes are set on earthly things when the Word of God says, set your heart and mind on things above, not on earthly things. Maybe you've just lost sight of the reality that your life is hidden in Christ and that the life you now live is His. That's the truth about you. If you're a follower of Jesus, that your life is hidden in Christ, yet your eyes are forever wandering in the dirt, your eyes and the desires of your heart are forever thinking about this world and the worries of today. You're struggling to put to death the old ways, and you need to break free of the things that are holding you down. If that is you this morning, I pray you will have the courage to respond to what God is saying to you through His Word today. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.